So, okay, here's what I want you to imagine as we move into the sermon. Imagine you just won the lottery. Let's say it's 5 mil, post-tax. Like, you've already gotten the taxes taken care of. You got a cool 5 mil in your pocket. Let your mind go for a minute. What are you going to do with it? What kinds of things would you spend that money on? Now, yes, I'm sure there's some of you in the crowd who are going to miss America this. And you're going to say, yes, I'm going to spend it all on world peace and hunger. You're lying. Naturally, inside of us, the first thing that comes out is the litany of all of the things that I'm going to buy for me. I'm going to get that house. I'm going to get that car. I'm going to get that vacation. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. But there are story upon story upon story of lottery winners who have gained it all and then just about as fast lost even more than they had to begin with. Here's one. Laura and Roger Griffiths of England, they won $2.76 million back in 2010. It says in the news story, they never argued before this time. That feels maybe a little overblown, but for the sake of the story, let's just go for it. They never argued, okay? Then they won $2.76 million. They bought this massive mansion that was a barn in the English countryside that had been converted into this beautiful house. They bought a Porsche. They went on incredible vacations to Mexico and New York City and Paris. And then 5 years later in 2010, the house burned to the ground in a freak accident, a freak fire. The thing burns to the ground. Not being very well insured, they did not have enough money to rebuild, and in fact found themselves in more debt than they started with because of the costs incurred with this fire. Then, Laura goes up to Roger one day and says, "Have you been seeing another woman?" To which Roger jumps in the Porsche and drives off into the sunset. Everything they had, the house, the car, the life, the never arguing, the vacations, gone. Fire drove away. It can be the same way for us with grace. We spend a lot of time here talking about the grace of Jesus. And we should, because it's the foundation of everything. If the grace of Jesus doesn't exist, if we have not been forgiven of a multitude of sins, both past and present and future, if that's not what gives us hope to get up every day and live a life that's honest with the real things that are going on, that laments when life is hard, but that continues to walk forward trusting that our Savior is walking alongside us, if that's not true, then we should all go home and go back to bed. But when we realize we've won the spiritual lottery, it's also so easy to slip into all of the ways that I'm using and leveraging all of that gift for me. And so Paul now spends three chapters. He spent one chapter talking about all of the enjoyment and all of the gift and all of the grace that is ours in Jesus. That was what we talked about last week. Life is beautiful and amazing and a gift to enjoy, so go enjoy it under the smile of your heavenly Father in Christ. Now he spends three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and 10, all couching that freedom with an understanding of what our heart naturally does with it and guiding us in a different path, one that is away from self-centeredness and towards the other. So let's read. We're just doing little snippets out of each, chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And here's Paul's thesis statement. You're really free. So go love somebody. So let's take it back to the studs and learn what he has to teach us today about our freedom in Christ. Someone's reading. I'm not sure who that is. Maybe it's me. It's Robin. Robin, everybody. Okay. There you go.
Now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up and love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The word of the Lord.
Let's just take a minute to be still with the Lord before we go any further. Okay. So here's our outline for today that I think kind of captures the big sweep of these three chapters of 1 Corinthians. First, you're more free in Christ than you believe, which is primarily what chapter 8 is describing. But then, number two, there's more joy in sacrifice than you believe. And that's chapters 9 and 10. So let's look at those. First, you're more free in Christ than you believe. Corinth was a Roman province in Asia. And so at this time, it would have been very common. In fact, it would be almost ubiquitous. You almost couldn't go a day without seeing or experiencing some kind of temple worship. There were temples to various pagan deities, and most of these pagan deities were venerated or worshipped by taking some kind of animal and sacrificing it on some sort of altar. It was part of the general way that the culture functioned. It was not only sort of like something you went and did on Sundays at the, you know, like their version of church. It was a way of life. It went along with all kinds of other sexual rituals and immorality and other kinds of debaucherous acts and all kind of just was a part of the culture that they lived in. And Paul enters into that and preaches the gospel, and a church is formed. And now he's speaking back into that church because they have some questions. In chapter 7, it says, "You've written to me," and then they ask this question about, what do we do? What do we do about food that's offered to idols? Can we eat it in the temple? Can we buy it in the marketplace? Can we eat it in a home of someone who serves it to us? There's all of these various questions of application of, ultimately, Christian ethic. That's not just a question for their day. We don't necessarily have the issue of food sacrificed to idols, but there's all kinds of judgment calls in our life. There's all kinds of gray area in the Christian life. How do I do this? Do I not? Do I lean in here or do I back off? There's all kinds of questions. And so Paul's giving us some sort of broader applications using this as an example that I think we can carry on in a whole host of other ways. But this would have been, Paul is describing that something that they were struggling with because they believed, they understood the gospel. They got how free they were in Christ. And so because they're free, chapter 8 is sort of Paul going down this line of thinking with them. Yes, are idols actually nothing? Yes, they're actually nothing. Are they actually just venerating things that don't exist? Yes, that's really what's happening. So can you eat food that's sacrificed to these idols because there's not really anything more to it? Because he quotes Psalm 27, the Lord's given everything, every good gift, which is what he said the previous chapter too. It's a judgment call, but right here he's kind of going with him and saying, yes, hypothetically, yes. Because this would have been something that they would have experienced all the time. This would have been in their festivals. This would have been in their civic functions. This would have been at their birthday parties and their bowling leagues and all of the other life activities. They would not have been able to go a day without experiencing potentially the offering of food that had been sacrificed to idols. So what were they to do? He starts out by saying, we know that we possess knowledge. What he's talking about there in verse 1 is he's saying, yes, we're all under the assumption, and it is true, that the idols really aren't anything. So, it'd be like saying, yeah, I mean, fortune tellers aren't actually real. They're not actually doing anything, and so what harm is it to go, like, you know, just on a whim with a couple of friends just to experience it? Or it'd be like saying, I know that crystals don't actually have any power. It's just sort of make-believe, and so I'm going to put one around my neck. It's like Paul's going with them and saying, yes, but do you hear the little bit of like, that he's giving? He's saying, yes, it's possible, but like he's been saying in the previous chapter and will continue to say, just because it's possible doesn't necessarily mean it's good. You're right. You're free. You know the truth. You're under grace. But now here's what's true. Before I go any further, we all want rules. We all want rules that God will give us so that we can know that we're in the red and not in the or in the black, not in the red of life. That we're more, you know, we got more percent of us that's morally pure and less percent that's not. We love living in that because we're so worksy. We're so built for achieving our righteousness. And so I want to stop and pause and remind you something that you may already know but don't believe. Even if you mess up, even in this very moment, if there's a thought going on in your mind that is impure, are you still forgiven in the Lord? Even if you've struggled with pornography in the past week, even if you've yelled at your kids, even if there's a little bit of gossip that slipped out of the side of your mouth, does God meet you this morning with a forgiving posture? Yes, he does. No doubt about it. You're free. You could get plastered at a honky-tonk downtown and come to church the next day. You could cheat on your wife or your husband and still receive the forgiveness that is in Jesus. You could go rob a bank tomorrow or today and come and seek forgiveness tomorrow. Yes, all of those things are true. That's how free you are in Christ. You can live a completely horrible life every day until the day that you die, and on your deathbed, say, Jesus, forgive me. And Willie, you better believe it. That's how free you are. But only when your brain starts to get in the flow of that freedom can you start to understand what Paul's talking about. I think so many of us are so focused on trying to get it right, we don't struggle with too much freedom, we struggle with too little. That's how free you are. Now, what do you do with it? Let's keep going. So Paul, conceptually, I'm going to kind of make this into a little bit more of an analogy we might understand. But essentially, this is what the rest of chapter 8 is doing. Paul's saying, okay, think of it like this. A friend invites you to a birthday party. And it's at someone's house, and it's kind of a mixed crowd. And maybe there's some other church people there. And there's some other just people from the neighborhood, of various friend groups, maybe some work associates, and you're all together and you're having a great time, and somebody's pouring the margs, and they're heavy pours on the margs. And so, you have one, and you're feeling pretty good, and you're talking, and the night kind of just goes on a little bit more. You have another, you ask for a refill, you go through two, you're having a good time, everyone's smiling, you maybe have a third. Things maybe get a little blurry. You start to get a little wobbly. You say, I'm just buzzed. I'm not drunk. And anyways, the Bible says wine gladdens the heart of man. Like, it's within the bounds of what God says is okay. I may be pushing the line a little bit, but I'm free. And now this is what Paul goes on to say. He says, what about the other church people that are watching you? What is it potentially doing to their faith? Let's say you're a small group leader, and they're watching a small group leader in church act a certain way and probably making one of two judgments. Either, oh, that must mean it's totally fine for me to do the same. Or it may make them go, that's a small group leader in my church? I can't even believe, and be so kind of like, struck with the stark contrast between what they believed Christianity to be and what they're seeing play out. Either way, that's confusing. And Paul's saying to eat meat sacrificed to idols, especially in chapter 8, what he's talking about is, he's talking about someone who is going to a temple, is experiencing the worship service, and then is eating the food that has just been sacrificed in there in the midst of the worshiping community. Are they free to do that? Yeah. Is it wise? Probably not. And so, again, that's less of our struggle. This may be a little bit more in our living room. And not only what are the other believers around as they watch you and assumptions they might make, but also what about the people in the neighborhood? What about your work associates? They know you follow Jesus. They know this is important to you. And yet there's a certain way that you're acting that feels like that sort of runs in contrast with what they understand. Now, here's what I'm not saying. What I'm not saying is this is about your reputation maintaining and being totally unsullied. Your reputation, ultimately, before Jesus, doesn't matter. Paul says, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think about myself, because God is the one who gives me my identity. So again, because you're free in him, your identity is secure. You can't lose your salvation. You can't sin your way out of a relationship with God. But What he is concerned about is, are you living life in such a way that is encouraging your brothers and sisters towards him, or unbelievers towards him, or are you living a life that is actually making that more difficult? And the word he uses is stumbling block. Are you tripping people up, using your freedom as really more of a self-serving gig than it is something that you're using to love other people? Okay, we have to move on. So verse 12, this is how he ends chapter 8. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Even if biblically there's freedom and there's some gray area about alcohol and a whole host of other things, causing your brother to stumble, he says very clearly, that is a sin. So, yes, you're more free than you could ever dare dream. But the question is, what are we doing with our freedoms? Because he goes on in chapters 9 and 10 to say, there's more joy in sacrifice than you believe. There's more joy in sacrifice than I believe when I look back at the past week that I've just lived. A few years ago, a Louisiana man was rebooked into jail less than 24 hours after being free. He threw a rock and busted the glass and then punched through the glass of the front door of the jail he was just in. Why? He wanted back in. He wanted free room and free board, and he had friends, and it was safe, and he didn't have to deal with all the scary complexity of the world. That's what it's like when we use our freedom to serve ourselves. Jesus, the whole Exodus story that Jesus is saying, this is true of you, is being freed from slavery in Egypt. And then Israel's wandering in the wilderness and they're like, oh man, remember that roast beef? Woo, that was so good. We should just go back. That's a paradigm that has always existed in the Christian life. It is always going to be easier to use our freedom to go back into the cave of self because it's comfortable and it's easy and nobody messes with my stuff. Paul's calling us out. He's calling us into real life, abundant life, real freedom that's found where? In serving somebody else. Verse 19. For though I am free from all. See, that's how he starts. I'm free from everything. I could do anything I want with my life. But I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. See, because real freedom is not for self, but from self. It's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. How much time do you spend thinking about you? How much time do I spend thinking about me? Do I spend worrying about me? Do I spend sort of, you know, going back over all of the things in my life that aren't the way I want them to be? How am I going to work myself out of all these problems and these issues? What if your mind could be silenced from all of that thought of self? So who does that sound like? Though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant. Listen to this from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a what? Of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the most free being in the universe. He sits at the right hand of God. He could choose anything. He could have stayed in heaven and let the wrath of God pour out on all of mankind in their sin and moved on. And yet he didn't. He shed the form of godliness and became man, walking among us, living among us, living and can you imagine living a completely other-centered life every day? Like only serving other people all the time. I can barely do that for an hour, a minute. Jesus did it for 33 years. That's wild. Living this completely other-centered life. He could have used his rights as the king of the universe in any way that he wanted, and yet he chose to use his rights and lay them down so that he could come and get his beloved back. He lived a completely other-centered life, knowing our incapability to do so, dying on a cross for our sin of self-focus and our inability to see outside of ourselves, born, turned inward on ourselves. He bore flesh to be crushed for our sin so we could be free from it. Not perfectly, not forever, but little by little by little, as his Spirit lives and dwells inside of all those who've trusted in him over the course of time, until you go meet him, you become more and more and more like him. But here's the beauty. It's not like, okay, pastor said I gotta go live an other-centered life, and so I'm gonna go do it. I'm gonna go do it this week. I'm gonna get out there, and I'm gonna love somebody. And then you get 5 minutes into it, and you're like, shoot, that's really hard. And then you retreat back into the cave of self. That's okay. That's going to happen. That war that you're feeling actually means that you're living. Abundant life is happening. And so then maybe the next day or the next hour or 6 hours, maybe you peek back out again. And maybe you try to love somebody again. And maybe it kind of hurts a little bit, or you lose a little bit, or it stings because you put yourself out there and you don't get back what you hoped you would get. But little by little by little, you continue to stick yourself out there for the sake of somebody else. And little by little by little, the Spirit works in you to free you from self and works in you to see somebody else and love them like Jesus does. Which is Paul's whole point. He says, I became like everybody for the sake of winning somebody. Now, here's the thing. He doesn't say, like the rich, I became rich. And, you know, like the people with all the cars and all the money, and I became like, just so I got the cars and I got the money, just so I could really get in with the people, you know? No, he says, I became weak to win the weak. I became under the law, constraining myself, even when I'm free from it, that I might love somebody else. I became to a Jew like a Jew. I ate kosher. I observed the Sabbath. I did all of the cleanliness laws. Why? So that by lowering myself, I might meet someone in their bondage and then set them free in Jesus. It is a self-lowering that will ultimately love anybody else around you. It's a self-lowering to love a spouse. It's a self-lowering to love a child. It's a self-lowering to serve in Kid Town. It's a self-lowering to do your job with integrity even when it's hard. It's a self-lowering life to follow Jesus. How in the world can we do it? On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. Here's some. Oh no, there it is. Sorry, communion servers, I messed up your stuff. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. This is the night that was going to set the trajectory for his death. This was the night that he had told all of these things to his disciples about this other-centered life, this life of love and self-sacrifice that they were meant to live. And yet he knew in this moment, they're about to freak. They're about to freak because they're alone. They're about to freak because suffering is about to happen. They're about to freak because life is going to get really hard. And so in that moment, he gathers his disciples. And in the same way, this gets passed down through the ages. And he gathers us together to say, listen, that message that you just heard Paul say, that's scary. That's like scary business to think about living that other-centered, that abandoned to self. Because the question is, if I live that abandoned to myself, who's going to take care of me? And if the answer that I come up with is, I don't know, then I'm going to be totally self-focused because it's, I got to take care of my money. I got to take care of my house. I got to take care of my stuff. I got to fix all my relationships. I got to make sure my kids turn into well-adjusted adults. All of these things, if it's only on you, that's your whole life is right there. But what Jesus is saying is, I've taken care of everything for you. You're so free. You're so loved. If you've believed in me, my body has been broken for you. He said, he gathered his disciples around the table and said, this is my body is broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Remember. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we need to proclaim the Lord's death over and over and over again? Because we forget. We don't believe that it happened. And we may believe here, but we don't believe here. And believing here that you've been loved so much that you've been died for, only then does your heart begin to crack open. Only then does your eyes begin to turn away from yourself to somebody else. Because somebody else is watching you. Because somebody else has your back. Because all the riches of heaven are at your disposal in Jesus. And if that's true, your pockets are full. If that's true, your future's secure. The worst thing that can happen to you is you die. And what happens then? You get to see the smiling face of Jesus. He's got you. Believer, he's got you. Doubter, questioner, today might be the day. Would you dare to believe that he loved you so much that he broke his body and shed his blood?